ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament and the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 7. And verses 8 through 13 will be our focus this morning together. This can be found on page 53 in the Pew Bible. Exodus chapter 7. Much has transpired, and where we are now in this book is really the beginning of the war. It's a war in which God, Yahweh, will triumph. Even as he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, he is the great I Am who is for his covenant people. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, and he's acting on their behalf, even as he continually acts on behalf of his covenant people this day. So let's give attention. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's ask the Lord to help us now in our time in His Word together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is upon reliance upon Your Holy Spirit and His illuminating of Your Word to our hearts and minds that we ask now for aid. We come now, Lord God, desiring that You would speak to us in ways that teach us who You are, change us, transform us. Especially, Lord God, call us away from the gods of this world to be followers of Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen. Spiritual warfare involving the fate of humanity here on earth commenced when God intervened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned against God. It was there when, in the midst of cursing the serpent, who was personification of Satan himself, that God spoke good news to his rebel creations, Adam and Eve. He promised to bring a Savior who would be born as a seed of the woman to set his people free, to quote from the hymn by Charles Wesley, and to crush, destroy the works of the devil. It is spiritual warfare that is on display in our text this morning. Yahweh strikes the first blow that will set in motion the exodus of his covenant people, setting them free both from physical and spiritual bondage to Satan, and to paraphrase one commentator, Satan's Pharaoh. Because that's really what we're meant to understand. That behind Pharaoh as king of Egypt was none other than the enemy of God's people. And so this is what we see this morning, commencing the warfare. It's where the first six chapters of the book of Exodus have been leading us. Philip Ryken summarizes what we have learned thus far, and if you haven't been with us on previous Sunday mornings, when he wrote this, in the first six chapters of Exodus, God positioned himself to strike his decisive blow against Pharaoh, Satan's Pharaoh. First, he allowed his people to be oppressed and enslaved. Then he raised up their deliverer, carefully sending Moses down the Nile in a basket, training him in Pharaoh's house, guiding him through the wilderness, and then meeting him at the burning bush. There God gave his prophet the signs and promises of his salvation. Then he sent Moses to Pharaoh with this ultimatum, "Let my people go." When Pharaoh refused, it was time for God to glorify himself by bringing judgment not simply against Pharaoh, but on all the gods of Egypt. And there, Rykin is referencing chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 12 reads this way, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night," talking about the Passover and the angel of death, "and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against," listen to this, "all the gods of Egypt, I will execute the judgments. I am the Lord." And so we have the testimony of Moses himself aiding us that this is spiritual warfare. There are, as we learned last week, two races of people. There are those who believe, and there are those who persist in unbelief. And Scripture teaches us that these two races are led by opposing forces, not equal forces, if you're a fan of Star Wars and other kind of superhero movies, but nevertheless two opposing forces. The first is believers who by grace, through faith, have confessed Jesus is Lord. And then the second are those dead in trespasses and sins, yet walking according to the course of the world, Satan, and indulging their own flesh in bondage to sin, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The unbeliever's Lord, small l, is Satan. It is Satan himself. And so the Apostle Paul can say this to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Spiritual warfare. Real present warfare between two opposing forces, seeking the hearts of men and women. And so what we're going to be looking at together this morning is caught up in this whole question of who is our God and who are we trusting and serving. God is manifesting his glory to his covenant people, but also to the onlooking world through the destruction of Egypt. You might remember as you read through the Old Testaments and the book of Joshua that there was word of the power and might and glory of God to all the nations. So that Rahab, the prostitute who helped the spies, heard about the God of the Israelites and what he had done to the Egyptians. And so we'll look at this morning, spiritual warfare, and be really led to these kind of questions. Who do we trust and who do we serve? This passage is an encouragement for those with little faith, while at the same time it is a call for repentance with those with a hard heart concerning their relationship to God. Spiritual warfare, but we'll see that God is mighty to save. We'll see it in three ways. First of all, throwing down the gauntlet. Hold that thought. Throwing down the gauntlet. Secondly, the prince of darkness, Grim. G-R-I-M. And then thirdly, that word above all earthly powers. That word above all earthly powers. And so first of all, look with me at verses 8 through 10. Throwing down the gauntlet. Now, as an American but married to a Korean, and in the world of explaining what all the idioms and different nuances of the English language mean, I often have to look them up myself. And this is an instance where I had to do that too, throwing down the gauntlet. What does it mean? Well, it's a term I've heard and I'm using even to this morning together, but it's an idiom for issuing a challenge. It comes out of the Middle Ages, if you're a friend of King Arthur and such things or different types of literature in that respect. In the Middle Ages, a gauntlet was a glove and in the suit of armor that a warrior would wear. And so to throw down the gauntlet was a knight's way of challenging an opponent to a fight. And that's exactly what we see here. It's not a knight in the Middle Ages, King Arthur, but it's Yahweh throwing down the gauntlet, throwing his glove down, man, issuing the challenge, initiating battle with the enemies of his kingdom and the people of his kingdom. And that's what we see here in verses 8 through 10. Look at them with me again. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his serpents and his servants, and it became a serpent. And it became a serpent. And with the gauntlet of Aaron's staff thrown down, what we have here in this single episode is really a microcosm. It's a small picture of the great picture of the ensuing 10 plagues God will bring about upon the Egyptians. Notice significantly, there's no more arguing. Moses and Aaron do just as the Lord commanded. Moses' faith has been increased, and it will only continue to be increased, as he has not only been called to this position that he has confessed over and over again that he's inadequate for, unable to do, that God is showing himself mighty to use inadequate and unable people to fulfill his purposes. Moses' faith is increased as he sees God's promises being fulfilled. It is God who is work in us to both the will and to work for our good pleasure, Paul wrote to the Philippians. And it's true in Moses' life. He's learning that God is able to use even him as an instrument. But also this episode and the 10 plagues that follow are not just arbitrary, unconnected phenomenon related to God's use of inanimate, that means not living, and animate, meaning living objects, to bring the king of Egypt to his knees. It's more than that, much more. And I've already made mention of this. It's spiritual in nature. One professor at Reformed Theological Seminary described this as a confrontation that is a paradigm. In other words, it sets us in view all the plagues that will come, culminating with the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. He wrote this, they foreshadow Yahweh's humiliation of Egypt and define the true issue at stake as not primarily between Moses and Pharaoh, or between Moses and the Egyptian magicians, or between Israel and Egypt, but as a heavenly combat between the God of the Hebrews and the deities, or small gods, of the Egyptians. Behind these gods, and the Egyptians had a multitude of them, was the power of Satan. And so Philip Ryken said this, God's judgment on Egypt and her gods came in the form of 10 plagues, blood, frogs, gnats, flies, diseases, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death. Although these calamities may have seemed like natural disasters, they were part of a supernatural struggle between God and Satan. God sent plagues against Egypt to set his people free from Satan's power. As we'll see, that's exactly why God sent his Son into this world, to set you free from Satan's power. The Apostle Paul knew what Moses was experiencing when he wrote in chapter 6 of Ephesians, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. But look again with me at verse 10. Notice what Moses records here. Minor detail, but he says, the staff is called Aaron's staff. Now, it could be the same staff that God changed back there in Exodus chapter 4 into a serpent there out in the wilderness, or it could be Aaron's staff. I would suggest, it seems to me at least, that the staff was most likely was Moses. Because remember in our lessons, in our study 2 weeks ago, Aaron was to be the prophet's prophet. And so by giving Aaron his staff, Moses was being a god, small g, but ordained of God as an ambassador to Aaron. And so the staff most likely is Moses' staff. It's not important, but just an observation. Aaron is now fulfilling his calling. That's why we saw all this genealogy. Moses and Aaron are grandsons of Levi. And God's ordained them to be his spokesmen, his prophets before the throne room of Egypt. But the second detail is a little bigger, and the pun is intended. And it has to do with the word for snake. In our English translations, it references to serpent or serpent. But in Exodus chapter 4, the first time we encounter the Lord changing the staff into a snake, there the word in Hebrew is nakash, which means serpent or snake. But here the Hebrew is tanin, which can mean dragon or any large reptile. Now, this is a little bit more significant than whose staff it was. Some scholars have argued that Aaron's staff became a crocodile. What do you think of that? Now, why would they say that? Well, what major, major waterway was central to the life of the people of Egypt? It was the Nile River. And what long creatures that look like lizards, look like dinosaurs roam the banks of the Nile? Well, crocodiles. And so this large serpent, this tanin, some scholars come to the conclusion that it would be a crocodile, indigenous to those waters in the land of Egypt. Some Egyptians worshipped the crocodile god Sopek. I mentioned that they worshipped everything. Sun, moon, stars, creatures, they seem to want to cover all bases. The crocodile god Sobek was called the ruler of the Nile. And so there's some basis for putting forth the idea that this word tanin actually means crocodile. Moses and Aaron are there before Pharaoh, throw down the gauntlet of Aaron's staff, and it becomes a crocodile, superior creature. But the word tanin is also used elsewhere to refer to just a very large venomous snake. And there is also the issue in verse 15, which we'll get to 2 weeks from now, where the word for serpent is again used as nakash. I think what we're meant to see, and we'll see in a moment, is that this snake was no ordinary snake, but it was very large and most likely very deadly, perhaps even a cobra. And so one commentator said this: the important fact here is not zoological, but theological. The serpent, not the crocodile, was the Pharaoh's authority. Remember, if you saw the Ten Commandments or the Prince of Egypt, boys and girls and brothers and sisters, the headpiece that King of Egypt Pharaoh would have what symbol kind of protruding out if I turn this way? It was a female cobra. The Egyptians, like probably many of you here this morning, were very scared of snakes. And so Pharaoh, who put himself up as a god in the midst of his people, was intimidating them in part by having that symbol and this deity of a cobra on his very head. And so I think this commentator is right. What's going on here is theological. God is showing himself to be the creator of all things. The creature is not the creator, as we heard last week when we read from Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 and following. God alone is the creator. And he's in the process of mocking the gods, the deities of Egypt in this confrontation with Pharaoh. And so the changing of the staff is God's engaging and mocking of the gods of Egypt. And so most likely it is a serpent. It's a deadly serpent. But what we see here in part, as we've looked at this, the throwing down the gauntlet is, and on the one hand, God's people here represented by Moses and Aaron are now obedient. They're following what the Lord had commanded. Notice the language here in verse 10. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. Moses is there representing God as a God. Aaron is Moses' prophet. And they're doing everything God commanded. And the Holy Spirit's at work. And the Holy Spirit's at work not only in the life of Moses and Aaron, but in convicting, and we'll see, hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And it's this work of the Holy Spirit touching on the gods of our life is how the Lord ordinarily brings sinners into a state of salvation. He touches on our gods. One commentator said it well this way: God's Spirit follows the same strategy when he wants to establish the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ in a sinner's heart. He makes his attack right at the source of the sinner's strength. And listen to this, brothers and sisters and visitors. If we crave power, God's Spirit will show us how weak we are. If we live for pleasure, he will make us so miserable that the more we get what we want, the unhappier we become. If we think life is all about making money, he will take away our financial security. Whatever gods we happen to worship, the Holy Spirit will confront them head on. This strategy is useful for us to remember in evangelism. One of the best ways to convince people of their need for Christ is to find out what they are counting on and then show them why it cannot be trusted. All the gods of this world will not save you, brothers and sisters and visitors. It's only the God who has created you in the beginning and in Jesus Christ has sent, and Jesus Christ has redeemed you at the cost of his blood. And so that's what we see, first of all, the throwing down of the gauntlet, the setting in motion, this confrontation that will inevitably lead to the exodus of God's people out of the land of bondage and into the land of inheritance. But like a chess game of cosmic importance, Pharaoh, the pawn of Satan, will make his counter move. And this is what we see in our second point. The prince of darkness grim. This is found in verses 11 and 12 of your scriptures. Now, again, we will sing in our final hymn, A Mighty Fortress, and Martin Luther in the German penned this word, the prince of darkness grim. What does grim mean? Well, grim is, again, another word we commonly use in English, but it means dark or frightful or formidable and threatening. It was perhaps the countenance of Pharaoh when confronted by the miracle of Aaron. His face was grim, threatening. He was not about to acquiesce, in other words, to submit to Moses or Aaron or to Moses and Aaron's God. He was going to oppose them. And so notice this in verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one of them threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. In the second half of the opening stanza of Martin Luther's hymn, The Mighty Fortress, poetically captures the background of Pharaoh's response to Moses and Aaron. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. That's what we see on display here. What are these works of the magician? They're there in verse 11. You might be wondering, maybe you've always wondered, what's going on here? How could these magicians make their staffs turn into snakes? Are these parlor tricks like that of Harry Houdini, whose house we visited at Six Flags Great Adventure last Friday? I don't think he actually lived there, but they have that. Is it just the master of illusions, these magicians of Egypt? Is that what they did? Some scholars think that's the case. They think that there's a methodology, and apparently it's true on some level, of pinching the back of the neck of a snake to temporarily paralyze them so that they're kind of wooden like a stick. But then when they throw them on the ground, what happens? The snake is startled and released from its temporary paralysis and then will be moving around. Some think that's the case. But I think a better explanation is that which is actually described here. What is described here is actually what's taking place. That there's demonic power behind the work of these wise men, sorcerers, and Egyptian magicians. That they are actually being used of Satan to perform these counterfeit miracles. One scholar said, when the Bible speaks of secret arts, it refers specifically to demonic spells and incantations. This is a reminder of how powerful Satan is. Jesus called him the prince of this world in John chapter 12. He has the power to keep people in bondage to false gods, like the gods of Egypt. I think that's what's going on, and it's meant to go on, as we saw even Moses testify in chapter 12. Behind these acts are the power of Satan. He's the one of imitation, not creation. Paul said this of Satan in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he said this, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Well, the Lord's response to Satan's counter miracle is swift. Notice verse 12. For each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. You see the drama unfolding before Pharaoh and the courts of Egypt? The power of Yahweh being exerted? These serpents there on the ground? These serpents especially would have been impressive to the Egyptians, but the mighty miracle of God through Aaron's staff was even more impressive. The Egyptians believed that swallowing something was a way of acquiring its power. Again, we see these kind of things in superhero movies or such, but the Egyptians believed this. By gobbling up their magic wands, Aaron's staff was not simply destroying their power and authority, but was claiming that all their power and authority was subordinate to Yahweh. The obvious implication was that the God of Israel was also the Lord of Egypt. This is the great theme of Exodus. The Lord God is glorious above all gods. He is not just the God of this desert wandering people, the God who called Abraham out of land of Ur, but he is the God in the beginning who spoke the world into existence. And his kingdom is expanding, brothers and sisters, as Daniel chapter 2 teaches us, that the kingdom of God is like a rock cut, not made with man, that's destroying all the kingdoms of this world. And that's what's unfolding before us. This spiritual warfare. It's God confronting the powers of this world and showing himself to be superior. It also teaches us something about the power of Satan. As I made mention, this is demonic powers behind the works of the magicians of Egypt. But notice that it's temporary. And it's subordinate to the power and authority of God. Nothing will thwart Yahweh from fulfilling his purposes. And fulfilling his purposes for you in your life. You need not fear Satan, as we'll sing in part, and again in our closing hymn. Satan is God's devil. It might sound strange, but God is sovereign over all creatures, both angels, fallen angels, men and women, and all things. And so there's nothing that Satan does that can thwart, stop the purposes of God. And so look to him. Trust in him. Be united to Jesus Christ, who we read in Matthew chapter 12, has conquered the strong man, plundered his house. God's triumphant over Satan. Satan's work are temporary. They're counterfeit. But notice this language, and so beautifully brought up by another scholar, of swallowing up the serpents. Aaron's staff swallowed up the serpents. And so already in this prologue to the plagues, God announces his ultimate triumph. Just as Pharaoh's snakes are swallowed up by Aaron's staff, so Pharaoh's army will be swallowed up by the Red Sea. We'll get to that at some point, but remember the Lord said, stand still and see the power of God. And that's exactly what this first confrontation teaches us. It's a prologue for the triumphing of God, triumphing over the Pharaoh's army. Ultimately, as we'll see in our third point, triumphing over Satan and death itself through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As I said, that's what Matthew 12 teaches us. And so, brothers and sisters, as Paul said later on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, we have spiritual warfare going on, yet our God is triumphant. Paul said this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying every speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The Prince of Darkness, Grim, is no match for Yahweh's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, for Israel's Redeemer, I should say. And so the question as we go into our third point is this: is he your Redeemer? Is he your God? Big G. Well, let's see how Pharaoh responds to this in verse 13. Third point, that word above all earthly powers, verse 13. Well, last week, from Pastor Campbell, we learned in our study in Genesis 1 into chapter 2 of Genesis that there are just two responses to the evident knowledge that God is the creator of all things and the creator of time: belief or unbelief. The glory of God in the face of Christ is embraced by the humble and the contrite, but it's suppressed and rejected by the hard-hearted. And this is what we see in verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Another translation would be heavy. And again, Moses, in some way, through under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is playing upon all the false religions of the Egyptian people. The Egyptian people in their religion had this concept of a day of judgment. They were on target. Biblically, there is a judgment. But this Book of the Dead that they had this concept of God's justice, whereby a feather was laid on the one side. Remember the old-fashioned marketplace scales of change up here and two plates, and you put, you know, your meat in here and your silver on there, and it equals, and then you get your food. We don't remember those days. But this Book of the Dead had that same concept, and on the one side was a feather. And so if our deeds, or I say our misdeeds, were only equal to that feather, according to the Egyptian religions, we would be cast out into darkness and swallowed up by death itself. These three gods functioning as judge and prosecutor and executioner, all written in the Book of the Dead. And so when Moses records that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, he's speaking about his heart being heavy. And a heavy heart is placed on one side of the scale. And what happens? The scale goes down, the feather goes up. And the agent of death, the prosecutor of death, pronounces and points and prosecutes the case, and the judge says, "You are eternally damned." And then the agent of execution takes away that Egyptian. But the Egyptians, like all the religions of the world, had ways around this. Their scale of justice was not a scale that was equal to the truth of who God is and what his law requires. And so they would skirt around it. And their understanding or sense of assurance of eternal life was that they would raise the balance somehow through their works righteousness. So the scale would actually be even. All that to say, when Moses says that Pharaoh's heart was heavy, he's speaking about condemnation, the judgment of God before his throne of justice. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them as the Lord said. He was rejecting the truth and unrighteousness, suppressing it. And he would do all the way to the point of the death of his own son, because he would not submit to the Lord. He would not submit to the manifold witness that Yahweh was the living and true God. Even this miracle and this confrontation, the mocking and destruction of the serpents of Egypt by Aaron's staff, would not move his heart. And so this word above all earthly powers, it's a word to us. It calls us to contrition. It calls us to humility before the manifold witnesses of God. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were just as hard-hearted as Pharaoh. They, like Pharaoh, notice back there in verse 9, Pharaoh said, "Work a miracle." They wanted Jesus to show them a sign. Now, of course, for 3 years, Jesus had showed manifold signs. He touched a leopard and he was cleansed, and Jesus was not made ill. He raised the dead. He healed the lame. And so Jesus said to them in Matthew 12, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." For the humble and the contrite, this was good news of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. After Jesus was raised, this was the proclamation of the disciples and the apostles, that through faith in Jesus Christ, as crucified and raised, there was forgiveness of sins. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "No other sign will I give you, but that sign that actually points to the only way of salvation." But the hard-hearted Pharaohs, for the hard-hearted Pharisees, this message was a rock of offense. It was a rock of offense because it cut at their God of self-righteousness, of thinking before God they are just okay, rather than needing that righteousness that is from God, that atonement made by Jesus on the cross. The sign of Jonah pointed to God's method of securing our salvation through the cross, burial, and resurrection of God's Son. Paul said it this way, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who were perishing. For we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. Is it your God? Brothers and sisters who have confessed faith in Christ, even as our brother and sister Thomas and Jacqueline did so this morning, is he your God, or are you relying upon other gods? We see behind all the events of this past week evidence of satanic activity, do we not? Isn't it bad? We think maybe just to not look at TV or internet at all, cancel our subscription to the Daily Record. Don't say that too loud. But we're in this world, and the greater is the one who is in you than is he who is in this world. Jesus taught us that. Are you trusting in him in a world of upheaval, of sin without and sin within? And visitor, who are here who know not Christ, what is your assurance? What is your peace? What is your salvation if you are still dead in your sins? If the rock of offense of the cross attacks you at your self-righteousness, on the day you die and God says, "Why should I let you in heaven?" what will you say? "I've been pretty good." Pull out the scales. Do you really want God to do that? We are called to love God perfectly, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, to love our neighbor and love even our enemy. Brothers and sisters, we don't do that for 60 seconds on the minute, let alone for all the days you've walked planet Earth. But God in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. He sent his Son to die on the cross. In Christ's death, Paul says, death itself has been what? Swallowed up. And so Paul says, "O death, where is your victory?" So Paul says it this way. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Oh, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave," that our triumph ultimately is in Jesus Christ, is what Paul's saying, as raised from the dead. He is our hope. Are you looking to him who has defeated Satan, who has defeated sin and death on your behalf? Do you have that newness of life that's found through faith in Christ? God first threw down the gauntlet when he promised a Savior to our first parents in the garden, in the midst of the cursing of the original serpent, Satan himself. Now in the Exodus, God is displaying his superior power over the enemy of his covenant people. But this would be only a precursor for the day when God would display his greatest redeeming power. And it was there at the cross, as Paul said there in 1 Corinthians. There the power of God was on display. As John the Apostle said, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. As the Apostle Paul said, it was at the cross and in the resurrection that Satan was defeated. Paul said in Colossians 2:15 of the work of Christ, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. But lest death and Satan think that they had triumphed over God's Son when he was buried in the earth for 3 days, Jesus was raised from the dead. So, as I said, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians of Christ's triumph being our triumph. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gospel of your Son. We're thankful, though this world is as vexed, sure, by the enemy of our souls, even Satan. This world and its patterns and its systemic evil is opposing your church, Lord Jesus. But we're thankful that you have entered into the house of the strong man and have plundered him. You have bound him on the cross. You have defeated him. You have destroyed his work so that we who are in bondage to sin and misery, our own flesh and Satan, have been set free. And, oh, Heavenly Father, we would pray that we would walk in the freedom for which Christ set us free, that we would not go back to idols and gods that are no gods, that you would help us and enable us, Holy Spirit, to set aside those sins that so easily entangle us, and help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, our great Savior, the great I Am, who has set us free. Heavenly Father, if there's any young or old alike who sits here this morning in the clutches of Satan, we pray that you would visit them with your salvation, open their eyes that they might behold the cross and your Son there giving his life on the cross, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins, and see that empty tomb whereby you raised him triumphantly from the dead. And grant them, Lord, repentance and faith and eternal life. Bring them into your kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.